Okay, we come to the end of chapter 5 as we have been looking at office in the church, and we come to that section on women in office. It's the very last segment, something that's very controversial, of course, in the church throughout the world, I think. And it's even been not so much controversial, but certainly intelligently discussed within our own circles, especially when it comes to the office of the deacon. And we, back in 1988, came out with a report. We'll actually be getting to, in the next section as we go, this report of the Committee on Women in Office, which I presented to the 55th General Assembly, 1988. It's there on the website if you're interested. Dick Gaffin did, that's Professor Gaffin, now emeritus at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, did some wonderful exegesis. We all did different parts of it. Dr. Strimpel did also some exegesis and historical theology, and I did a lot of historical theology and some of the other things in the report. But what's of particular note is at the very end of the report, there is a special coverage of the place of women in the church. So a positive survey of the New Testament, which also I believe that was one of Dick Gaffin's sections that he did. And it's really an encouragement, and I think it's just the right, it sets the right tone and balance for addressing such a question. We'll just, of course, scratch the surface. I mean, we worked for 3 years on this report, so we'll just scratch the surface. As I said, I do have an article that I wrote in tandem with Dr. Strimpel's article. He was pushing, of course, his view that women should be ordained to the office of deacon, and I was pushing the view that they shouldn't. And that article ran in New Horizons. I think it was in either late 88 or 89, I forget. But I can email that to you if you're at all interested. I do have it in a PDF form. So the office of women, or women in office, the question of women in office. And I might say that elder and minister have never been a question in the OPC. It's just not been a question. However, it seems to me that we ought to be articulate about why we believe that women should not be ordained and have a healthy view of the position and place of women in the church and in union with Christ. And so it's important for us to know why we stand, where we stand, because basically I can remember sitting on an airplane years ago and getting into a nice discussion with a Canadian woman who was about my age, maybe a few years younger, and she was in, had been going, she asked me what I did, and so that started the conversation, and I'm never ashamed to say that I'm a Presbyterian minister. Secondly, first of all, I'm a Christian, and she wanted to know my view of ordination. Well, she was part of a very liberal wing of the church, in a church, I think it was either United Methodist or Presbyterian in Canada. And she'd been to a number of different churches, and she was just astonished that I seemed like a nice person, but I didn't believe in the ordination of women. And so I realized, you know, that that's the way the view is, that if you don't believe in the ordination of women, you are a male chauvinist, and you probably need counseling, or at least you need to be voted out of office in the church if you're a minister or an elder. And it was a good wake-up call to me to remind me how important it is to be sensitive and very careful about the way that we state what we believe. But I thought it was a wonderful opportunity to be able to talk to this woman in a way that she'd never been talked to about this issue, because she'd been in situations where, in fact, she did encounter male chauvinism in leadership. So she was somewhat wounded, I think, in that area. And so it was a good conversation, and I may interject some of the things that I said here along the way. But let's read a key passage. This is, by the way, if you ever see it in literature, it's normally referred to in academic literature as a locus classicus. That is a classic location in a text for a particular doctrine. And so here's a locus classicus, a key passage for this question of women and authority in the church. Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if she continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Passages have had all kinds of things done to it over the last 100 years, especially with the advance of feminism. But it's pretty plain that he is saying women are not supposed to teach or exercise authority over men. It's one of the plainer I've known. Many passages in the Bible, like the question of veils in 1 Corinthians, the question of our hats, wearing head covering, so many of the baptism question of the baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. These are hard questions, and we can really respect all views and at least look at them carefully and thoughtfully. But when it comes to this one, you've really got to do some twisting in order to get anything out of it. Now, the problem is, however, I've encountered men that believe that women shouldn't be in any civil office. And I want to tell you, that's a huge wrenching of Scripture in the opposite direction, because this is not talking about civil office. It's talking about the church and the church alone. Whatever questions we may have about that would be coming from natural revelation, not from special revelation. So the context here is the proper conduct of worship. How should you conduct yourself in the house of God? Paul is addressing Timothy to instruct him in the way to conduct yourself in the house of God. As a minister, as an evangelist and church planter, he needed to know some of the details, and that's what he's doing. So here it's referring specifically to church office, particularly the church and its worship and how we are to conduct ourselves. So it doesn't apply outside. I've had men say, you know, I've got a woman boss, and it's really tough. I think it's unbiblical. I'm there if you do. I think it's part of God's natural order of things, and I would have no trouble submitting to a woman in the workplace, nor having a female president. I would think that would be just fine, as long as they truly respected the Constitution. And so we need to narrow the focus of this particular passage to the church. That is the context in which Paul is issuing this prohibition. Secondly, we should look at the identity of women in Christ in the New Testament is precisely the same as men. And so one of the places, however, that those who want or women ordained to all offices that they go, and I think they mistakenly go, is to Galatians chapter 3. And there we read this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is not speaking of office, and surely if we read it in the context of the whole New Testament, we can't say that being male and female in Christ and being one in Christ means that there are no structural distinctions and no authority structure both in the culture and in the church. Paul tells us we've got to respect authorities. Peter tells us the same thing. Authorities and institutions in the common culture, especially institutions of state, are to be respected. They have authority given by God, whether they acknowledge it or not. So the same is true in the church. But in our identity in Christ is precisely the same. We are forgiven. We are enlightened. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified. We are persevering. We will be glorified all together in Christ, male and female. There is no distinction in terms of our identity in Christ. And it's really an important thing for us to say, because what tends to happen in these sorts of arguments is that because the opposition can be so forceful, sometimes really annoyingly so, but they can be very forceful, and they put us on the defensive. And so we want to say, no, no, this doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean that, it's not this, this, and the other thing, and we're always speaking in the negative, and that's a dangerous thing in any argument, but especially in this one, because there are radical feminists, and there are also male chauvinists. I've met both, and neither is a biblical position. Women, in fact, are given also roles in the church. So women are to be teaching other women, especially older women, younger women. We actually have that happen once a month at Jen's Bible study. And so that's something that older women, it doesn't mean necessarily formally, informally. It's very clear that older women have wisdom that younger women don't have. And they need to learn from older women, and older women should be willing to teach and pass that on formally and informally, probably mostly informally and sometimes formally. And also, new converts, you see the situation with Priscilla and Aquila. Notice that Aquila was present in speaking with Apollos, but they were both speaking with him, explaining to him the way of the Lord and filling him in. He was a brilliant man and a great, he had tremendous rhetorical gifts. And she was there explaining to a man, and I'm sure other men, along with her husband Aquila, the wonders of the new covenant and of the glory of the gospel. This would seem to put in context, let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay, that's in reference to office in the church, and especially when it comes to worship on the Lord's Day, but it does not mean that they are not to speak. And so you have that, and that's actually in Titus 2, 3 to 5 is older women teaching younger women, and then Acts 18, the informal teaching of Priscilla and Aquila. Then the question, of course, what about prophetesses? There are prophetesses in the Bible. We have Miriam responding with revelation to the Exodus, to the crossing of the Red Sea, and she becomes a poet. We have Deborah there in Judges 4. We have Huldah in 2 Kings 22. And then we have Anna in Luke 2. And we'll be actually looking at her on Sunday evenings for the next several Sundays. And then, of course, there's also Philip the Evangelist, who has four daughters who prophesied. Imagine having daughters, one daughter that prophesies. He had four. So that must have been really pretty amazing. And Philip himself was amazingly blessed, not only as an evangelist, but as one who was able to miraculously go from one place to another without having to go through airport security. And so what do we do with these? Notice that in each situation, they are agents of special revelation. It also shows that God does not favor men over women in any way. He brought his revelation through these, and we deal with this in the report in more detail. But the difference here is that now they're given direct revelation, special revelation, whereas those that Paul is speaking about are officers of the church, are the ordinary officers, are not those who are agents of fresh revelation. We are simply those who teach what's already been given. But that takes study. It's different than getting it directly from God. It takes study. It takes interpretation. It takes training. And so here Paul is making distinction. Notice that whenever offices are referred to, apart from those extraordinary, or even those like the apostles, there are no women apostles, but the ordinary offices, there's no example of a woman among elders, ministers, or deacons in the New Testament. And so it is part of, especially the evangelists, the daughters of Philip and Anna would be all in that situation of being part of the foundation-laying epoch in church history in the beginning of the New Covenant. Now that it's been codified in the Bible, we don't have any more need for those miraculous special offices. And so, in any case, you could read more about that in more detail in our report and some of the excellent exegesis of Drs. Gaffin and Strimple. And so, notice then, if you look at the qualifications for elders in particular, they are to teach and exercise authority. And some have said, well, what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 2 is culturally modified, or it's culturally qualified. And there are things that are culturally qualified. Certainly And when we're talking about the head coverings in 1 Corinthians, we've got to look at what was unique to the culture and the abiding principle. And that's always important to look at in our interpretation of Scripture. But in this case, Paul very clearly grounds what he's saying in both creation and redemption. So it cannot be culturally qualified. And so if you look at it, he says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. So even in the ideal state of his untested but ideal state where there was no sin, Adam and Eve, there was a relationship there of a suitable helper that Eve was called to be. And so, secondly, he looks at redemption and he says that the fall, and says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, it's interesting that it's always called Adam's sin. So Adam was responsible to say, no, we shouldn't listen to the words of the serpent. So that's why it's called Adam's sin. And one of the things that I said on the airplane to the woman that I mentioned, the Canadian woman, is that after being in the ministry for, I think back then it was maybe 35 years, or under 30, it was like 28 years, I can tell you that it is nothing to be coveted. It's hard and sometimes extremely painful. And I told her about some of our experiences in New Rochelle. And why would anyone covet this office in the way that it seems that women often do? It bears tremendous responsibility. And so Adam bore that responsibility because the sin that was initiated by Eve ends up being named for him. The other issue is that I've seen men try to, and ministers try to say that women are more emotionally weak, they just don't have the ability to lead, and I just don't believe that at all. I think that there are different, I've known men that were terribly emotionally weak and not gifted to lead, and known women that were emotionally very strong and had very excellent reasoning powers. So I think we're way off the beam by trying to say that there's a certain problem there with women emotionally or intellectually. The fact is that Eve was called a transgressor, and what Paul is pointing to here is the fact that she violated the creation ordinance, the creation order. She violated it. She stepped outside of it and made herself independent of the authority structure of the Lord. And that's the problem. And so both men and women, incidentally, violate that throughout the history that we see in the Bible. And so it's not that Eve was more gullible than Adam. It's that the creation order was violated and transgressed. And then notice that he ends this passage by saying to women then, you will be saved through childbearing. Now, it doesn't mean that she's going to earn her salvation. And there's been great debate over what that means, saved. You will be safe through childbearing. You will be sanctified through childbearing. I tend to take that view. If they continue in the faith, that is women, and love and holiness with self-control. So he's clearly saying women have a wonderful role in the church. And here's one of the things. Just pay attention to what God has given you to do, and he will bless you. And so then, well, let me stop there for a second before we look at the office of deacon, which is the final thing that we want to look at. Any questions or comments? Two questions. As long as they're not too difficult, go ahead. Okay, how do people deal with that passage, and particularly the two reasons that Paul gives for not allowing women to teach or bear authority in the church? And in the whole context of it, so much has been written, and I'd have to go back and look at the specific arguments, because I've always just looked at it and gone after reading certain sections. And there is a scholar, actually it was a friend of my mother on the Cape, who taught for years at Gordon Conwell. And I'm forgetting her name, but she was a very respected person. My mom loved her and actually worked with her a little bit in her library. And Oh, I wish I could remember her name. She's written a number of books and a lot of scholarly articles. So she would be one as an evangelical feminist to look at. Also, Roger Nicol. I remember having a wonderful conversation with him when he did a Reformation series of lectures in New Rochelle and stayed in our home. And on Sunday evening, we get into this question, and I had to tell him that, you know, I had written this report and or chaired the committee that wrote this report that disagreed with him on ordination because he believed that women should be ordained to all offices. And here was this, you know, stalwart Reformed theologian, an incredibly brilliant and also a wonderfully sanctified man, taking this position. I didn't have to say another word. Robin took over for me, and she did a wonderful job explaining the position. But the actual exegesis, I would have to go back and look in the report, because we do argue that, and we try to fairly present. And I remember looking at it, I just was never convinced. There were so many ways of going back in the Greek language and trying to twist the language, and I don't have particular answers for that. But you would find those positions. If you look at the report, I think that the one that deals with that, of course, is going to be Dr. Gaffin, and he deals with it in section B, the second section of the first of foundational considerations, and then he would deal with it in terms of the first section of the third chapter, which is women and special office. So that's something that I could bring back to you actually next week. But we didn't find them convincing, and I'm glad I wasn't the only one. That's no argument, I know. Go ahead. What's your second question, Landon? Oh, really? A good question is that if prophet is in the list of offices, then would we be correct in saying that prophetesses in the Bible, particularly those mentioned, Anna and Philip's four daughters, would not be special office? And I hope I didn't say that, because what I didn't mean to say was that it wasn't an office. Just what, we don't have enough information to know really how that functioned or if there was an ordination or what that was, but it's in the category of that foundation-laying era, that epoch of the apostolic foundation-laying. So they were officers, but there are no more officers like the apostles. They were unique. And the same, I think, would be true of the office of prophet, and it appears it would be an office of prophetess. That is dealt with, though, in the exegesis, because I know Dick Gaffin and I talked about that, and since it was more than 20 years ago, I can be excused, I think, for not remembering the exact details. But that's a very good question. And what I've been meaning to do is go back and read what we wrote in detail, and I just haven't had a chance to do it recently. Bill and then Jen. Oh, yeah, William Perkins wrote the book, The Art of Prophesying. The idea of what is the nature of prophecy? And I don't think I was saying that it was, I didn't define it, actually. What I did say, it was special revelation. And so it can be about the future, witness, all kinds of things, especially in the book of Revelation about the end of history and judgment and all of that. And there were many predictions from the prophets during Israel's time in the land that they would be exiled. So there were very specific prophecies there in about the 70 years that they would, that the land would have rest. And so that it can involve the future, but it's teaching about who God is and how we're saved and how we're to live in the interim between now and the end of history. So, okay, we're still working on the same question. So that, I think what John is saying is exactly the main point here, that these were special offices. If prophetess is an office, and I'm willing to believe that it is of some sort, and any of the prophets or the seers, like you say back in Samuel's day, he's called a seer, that these had to do with special revelation, which now, because God has finally spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1:1, it means that it doesn't any longer exist. So the point here is that it's not therefore a proof that women should be allowed into particular special office, which is ordinary. So special office, which was extraordinary, apostles, prophets, and prophetesses in the New Testament, is in a different category and doesn't continue today. And sort of the gifts of the Spirit, such as the special gifts miraculous gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, they'd be in the same category. And notice, this says it right there in Peter's sermon when he quotes from Joel on the day of Pentecost. He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so this is the language of the Old Testament mode of revelation is being used here to describe the phenomenon of this final revelation that comes with all kinds of signs and wonders and amazing happenings. I'm probably at some point in the near future going to preach through the book of Acts, and we'll deal with a lot of these questions. Now, it's a very interesting point, though, that you bring up, Bill, about William Perkins' The Art of Prophesying, which is still, by the way, an excellent book for preaching. He was using prophecy, and it is used in this way sometimes in the Bible, in a narrow way to refer to explaining or expounding the Word of God. And they clearly, Perkins was part of the Puritan movement in England, and it was out of that theological atmosphere, in that theological atmosphere, that the Westminster Confession was formed through a tremendous debate and study over 5 years. And so they actually had prophesyings, but notice, which meant ministers would get together and they'd preach to one another and then critique the preaching to try and grow in their preaching ability. We ought to do that now, actually, but we don't. In any case, they were the same ones that said these former ways of God revealing himself have now ceased. That's the last phrase in the first chapter of chapter 1 on Scripture in the Westminster Confession. Other questions? Jen?
Yeah, well, I think that we need to be careful going there not to sort of define women in some way that we're saying that they're inferior, and that's why. It's just that I don't think it's that helpful necessarily in looking at women's ordination. And so I'm trying to back off of the male chauvinist view that women are somehow inferior. I think that's a dangerous place to go. But at the same time, are there differences? Oh, absolutely. And again, in the report, we deal with some of those differences. And, you know, everyone who's married knows that you see those differences, strengths and weaknesses. How much of that is in the inherent nature of male and female, I think, is a rather complicated question. But that there are differences, I certainly don't disagree with. John? On the one hand, we don't want to deny that there are natural differences, but we just want to be careful as to how we understand them. Because a lot of, for me, for example, in my experience, I've noticed that Robin has a domestic instinct, a nest-building instinct. Does every woman have that? I don't know. And I want to be careful not to impose that on everyone. I've known some women who I don't think have any nest building instincts at all. And so it's something that's hard to define. You know, I just think that we need to focus on the nature of office and not the natural differences. But that there are natural differences, Jen, I completely agree that certainly there are. I just think we need to be careful how we define those. Dave? Absolutely. In fact, that's what we're going to talk about when we look at the office of the deacon. But let me just let Jen say one final thing, and then we need to move on, because otherwise we won't be done until December 2014. Well, what is clear, and I agree, point well taken, Paul is saying that Adam was first created and then Eve. So there is a difference at the very inception of the creation of male and female, and we shouldn't discount that. As Dave said, because God has given the order, this order in nature, male and female, that because the man is to bear the responsibilities of authority in the home, he does so therefore in the church. And if he's not doing it well in the home, the scripture is clear, Paul is clear, that he's not qualified to be ordained to that office. And then when he is ordained, he's going to need to deal with family situations where he has to go and deal with the head of the household in terms of his own stewardship or whatever the issue may be. In any case, what about Phoebe in Romans chapter 16? What about Phoebe? Phoebe is probably the primary example of one that is called a deaconess, that is, the word servant is used for her. And Paul says, I commend to you, my sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And so Paul wants to commend her, and in some, she has a particular role, a public role, in the ministry of the apostles. And so this is a very important place, then, that he has put her. So the question is this the office of a deacon? Now, no less a theologian than B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield of Princeton theological fame, says of this passage that it would seem that you can't rule out office here. The problem with that statement is that, fine, you maybe can't rule it out, but you can't say definitely that it is an office. There's no ordination. And the word for deacon is used most often generally as of someone who is a servant in one way or another. So we remember that Jesus, the apostles, and a whole bunch of other people, Paul, were called servants, diakonos, but it didn't necessarily refer to the office. It referred to the nature of what they were doing in serving the Lord. And so you have to apply that. Remember that the regulative principle says that anything in this narrow focus of having to do with church government, having to do with worship, just those two things, government and worship, it's got to be explicitly warranted in the Bible. It's got to be clearly commanded in Scripture. And if it isn't, it's forbidden. So that's just in worship and government. It's not in all the other areas of life, much of which comes to us through general or natural revelation, natural law and general revelation. And so there's a distinction there that's very important. And here, it is not clear. There is no ordination of a woman to the office of deacon referred to. And in the first deacons that were called, one might think that since the debate was between Hebrew and Greek or Gentile women, and the food that was being served there in Jerusalem right after Pentecost, that this would be a perfect time to have women ordained because you're dealing with women. But they weren't. It was all men that were ordained to that first office of New Testament deacon. The second passage is 1 Timothy 3:11. If you look at the way that the ESV actually makes a decision, an interpretive decision for us in the translation. And listen to the way it's stated. Now remember, we first of all talked about elders and their qualifications, and then deacons, and then he interjects this in verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Who are these women? Women or wives? The word can be translated either way, and the ESV has made an interpretive decision. I would, in having looked at this passage in detail for years, not be willing to come up with a definite answer whether it's women or wives. So that's not the way, I don't think that's the best way to answer the question, but rather to look at the context that it's in and the fact that the list of qualifications for these women is different, very different from the list of elders and deacons, that it falls right into the midst of the diaconal discussion of the qualifications for men to be ordained to the diaconate. It's very interesting that that's where it falls. And so I'm more inclined to believe that while these may have been their wives, but it may extend to a broader number of women, a broader category that would include women that helped, that assisted the diaconate. Phoebe would be a great example of that.